You kids with your technology.
The title, Practicing Resurrection, comes from a Wendell Berry poem, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front, the last line of which is, Practice Resurrection. Ezekiel 37. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. Can these bones live? Can kiln-dried, sun-bleached bones grow flesh, generate organs, and take breaths? When God's prophet commands them to live, they do. And when His Holy Spirit breathes into them, they live. That's good news, not just for skeletons in caskets spread over the expanse of cemeteries and millennia, but also for preachers looking out over their congregations on Sunday mornings, over hearers who have lost the telos, the end game, the goal of the resurrection. Can these bones live? Can guilt-saddled, grief-stricken, short-sighted, overfilled, fat and happy, here and now but soon to die, bones grow hope and flesh, generate courage and lungs, and breathe again? Yes. Among the first heresies with which the New Testament church had to contend was that of Gnosticism. From the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, the core belief of Gnosticism was that the material world is a corruption of the perfect spiritual realm, the creative work of a demiurge, who is divine, but less divine than the supreme monad, the Gnostic God. Human beings are their real spiritual selves trapped in the physicality of bodies. Salvation, in Gnosticism, is to achieve the secret gnosis, the knowledge, to be set free from the trappings of the material world. Against this kind of belief that the material world is bad, and the Savior, Aeon, Christ, came in the form of Jesus to teach man how to be free from the flesh and physicality, Christianity confesses a radical materialism. God became man. The Word became flesh. The Creator looked at all of His creation before the corruption of sin and called it very good. While no one today confesses a belief in a monad, the emanation Sophia or the demiurge, the Gnostic dualism of matter versus spirit is very much pervasive in the Christian church. Spirit is better than matter, right? Heaven is preferable to earth, right? Souls are more real or more eternal than bodies, right? Wrong on all three counts. Christianity is a distinctly material religion. Against this Gnostic perversion of Christianity, many theologians have battled the neo-Gnostic influence on our culture and confession that denies the resurrection of the body, which we confess simply and succinctly in the Apostles' Creed. Many preachers have begun laboring in the trenches, preaching and catechizing towards a full-bodied belief in the goodness of creation, which is fully restored in the resurrection of the dead. They rightly rail against the disembodied hope for a purely spiritual dwelling of the soul in heaven while bodies languish in tombs. And yet, this neo-Gnosticism persists. There remains a doctrinal crisis, even in our pious Missouri Synod preaching and our practice. Much of what passes for preaching, particularly funeral sermons and Easter sermons, where a bodily resurrection is the breath of our hope, is nothing more than Gnostic dualism warmed over, pagan theology rebranded as Christian hope. Unconvinced? Consider a recent sermon by an influential Lutheran church leader at the funeral of another likewise influential church leader. In the 19-minute funeral oratory, the only hope the hearers got was not resurrection on the last day, but the eternal dwelling with Jesus of their now disembodied real being, father, grandfather, and friend. Grappling with the question of what death is, the preacher related this story of his then 3-year-old daughter, who wondered if death was like when a person removes his clothes. In the sermon, the preacher asked, "Daddy, when a person dies, does he take off his body?" "Yes," he answered. "That's precisely what happens when a person dies. Everyone has a body, in which that person's real being resides as long as he is living on this earth. And when death occurs, that person's soul, that person's spirit, that person's real being leaves the body behind and moves on. That's what's in the box. The physical body inherited and inhabited by the soul, spirit, real being of the man we knew. This body was the home of the person. This body contained the man. The real being that resided in this body for over 8 decades has gone on to eternal life." The sermon goes on to confess the eternal state of the deceased as living forever in this disembodied state, now in the presence of Jesus. Not once did he proclaim any hope for those flesh and bones of the body in the casket. Not once did he preach the resurrection of the dead. This problem is hardly confined to our preaching. I suspect that this sermon is just a symptom of the cancerous neo-Gnosticism that continues to metastasize in our church body. Consider 3 controversial issues, among perhaps a host of others that I would argue are symptomatic of our neo-Gnostic infection. Case 1. The neo-Gnosticism of transgenderism. Meet Gina Eilers. In the spring of 2014, 57-year-old the Reverend Greg Eilers retired from pastoral ministry. A year later, he went public with his reasons for a premature departure from the ministry, disclosing his lifelong struggle to feel comfortable in his body as a man, and became the self-appointed advocate for transgendered people and their issues in the Missouri Synod. In June of 2015, he published an article in the online magazine of the youth-oriented Higher Things, discussing his struggles and inviting youth who struggle as he does to contact him via his Facebook page. When that article was published, Eilers led his audience to believe that he was struggling to continue to live as a man, despite his feelings that he must really be a trans woman. But that was 2 years ago. Even before this public admission, Eilers was already undergoing hormone replacement therapy, which he credits for keeping him from going insane and relieving him of the desire to kill himself. Eventually, Eilers began the process of transitioning from a male to a female. He legally changed his name to Gina and exclusively dresses and presents himself in public now as a woman. In April of this year, on Holy Tuesday, Eilers underwent sexual reassignment surgery. His facial feminization surgery is scheduled for next month. He maintains a blog and an online presence in order to inform his church body and your church body about the plight of the trans community and to encourage fellow strugglers. The typical way for conservative Christians to answer the question of gender dysphoria, as the disorder is now classified in the most recent Diagnostic and Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5, has been to reject the pitting of the bodily reality against the subjective gender identity as essentially a neo-Gnostic dualism. The material reality, the body, hardware, and chromosomes, those determine both the sex and the gender of a person. Feelings contrary to one's biological sex are nothing more than the old Gnostic preference for the spiritual over the material. Much of what passes for gender dysphoria is the belief that the spiritual you, the interior you, is the real you, just waiting for doses of hormones or a surgeon's scalpel to align your body with your real spirit. Most Christian responses to the question have been shaped by those of ethicist Oliver O'Donovan's 1984 treatment of the topic. O'Donovan writes, "The sex into which we have been born, assuming that it is physiologically unambiguous, is given to us to be welcomed as a gift of God. The task of psychological maturity, for it is a moral task and not merely an event which may or may not transpire, involves accepting this gift and learning to love it, even though we may have to acknowledge that it does not come to us without problems. We cannot and must not conceive of physical sexuality as a mere raw material with which we can construct a form of psychosexual self-expression which is determined only by the free impulse of our spirits. Responsibility in sexual development implies a responsibility to nature, to the ordered good of the bodily form which we have been given. In short, according to O'Donovan, the bodily reality is the reality to which thoughts must conform. Certainly, towards some transgendered people, this may be a helpful confession. Creation is good. Spirit is not more real than flesh. This emphasis on bodily reality as normative is the approach of the 2014 statement from the CTCR. Our embodiment is understood as an aspect of our creation by God, and therefore instructive regarding behavior that is good and pleasing to Him. Human embodiment indicates simply and eloquently God's intention for sexual activity, that male and female, by becoming one flesh, might end their aloneness in lifelong unity with one another and according to God's blessing in the procreation of children. The CTCR distinguished between gender dysphoria and physical intersex conditions where genes or genitals are confused and a person's bodily reality is neither precisely or exactly male nor female. In a similar treatment to the CTCRs, but with the allowance that gender dysphoria itself may be an intersex condition, professor at Concordia Irvine, the Reverend Scott Stegemeyer, published an article in the 2015 CTQ on gender identity. Stegemeyer maintains the same position of the CTCR in rejecting the dualism of body against spirit, but acknowledges that the current medical field offers little in the way of an answer that is hopeful to those who suffer with this dysphoria. So listen to his nuance that allows for the brain to have a gender as well. The Platonizing tendencies of our culture must be resisted, and the goodness of the objective body confirmed. It is essential to understand that psychological conditions are corporeal afflictions to the extent that our thoughts, will, desires, and memories are grounded in the material substance of the brain. The mind, soul, is more than the brain, but is not naturally disassociated from the brain. The hypothesis that gender dysphoria is an intersex condition of the mind-brain is consistent with the evidence. It also helps explain the strong resistance GD has to all forms of psychotherapy and all current drug therapies. If this hypothesis is granted, one cannot argue that maleness and femaleness are determined exclusively by the genitals, gonads, secondary sex traits, or even chromosomes. Because our confession is that humanity is binary, people born with atypical bodies still, presumably, we would say, possess a gender in some sense, confused though it is. The brain is involved. Though changing exterior characteristics is easier than changing the brain, this yet does not make the sex change surgery acceptable. At present, we must conclude that there is simply no medical solution to GD. Grasping at straws is not an answer. So while we can affirm the goodness of bodily creation, we have no satisfactory answer for how to counsel those who struggle. Toward what end should we counsel them? Case 2. The neo-Gnosticism of ecological escapism. For the last half century, fears of environmental degradation and destruction have been at the forefront of the minds of many people in Western society. Since the 1962 publication of Rachel Carson's Silent Spring began the modern environmental movement, Americans have gradually stepped back or sought to step back from whatever precipice they believed they were heading toward, with a gradual reevaluation of practices toward the environment around them and the reconsideration of some things as harmful or too exploitative that once were previously adopted without concern. Fear and hand-wringing have been the way of things since then. Christians are often accused, and sometimes rightly, of being apathetic at best and antipathic at worst toward creation. In December of 1966, as the environmental movement was beginning to gain steam, historian of medical science and technology, Lynn White, Jr., presented a paper to the American Academy of Arts and Sciences, later published in the journal Science, which has now, to this day, become standard reading in any environmental science or ecology class. titled The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. In it, White laid the blame for this said crisis not at the feet of industry, but at the feet of our Western worldview, which has produced industry and uncritically embraced technology, a worldview, in White's estimation, born from Christianity. White argued, Christianity, in absolute contrast to ancient paganism and Asia's religions, not only established a dualism of man and nature, but also insisted that it is God's will that man exploit nature for his proper ends. Our industrial, post-Christian world may have rejected belief in a creator, but it has not jettisoned this exploitative view of man's environment. White goes on, our science and technology have grown out of Christian attitudes toward man's relation to nature, which are almost universally held not only by Christians and neo-Christians, but also those who fondly regard themselves as post-Christians. So is White right? Except for some liberal Protestant denominations, it generally holds that the church has been slow to get scared about climate change or to get in line behind the Lorax to speak for the trees. Conservative denominations have inclined toward seeing themselves purely as exiles on earth, humming along to I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, or joining their hippie children whistling, we gotta get out of this place. Much of White's criticism is fair. Hoping to leave earth and go to heaven has created a mindset in the church that we can act with disregard and selfish indulgence for the rest of the created realm, as only humans possess the spiritually superior souls, and we are headed toward a disembodied heavenly dwelling with Jesus. Moreover, especially among American evangelicals, there has been a tendency to interpret the dominion of Genesis 1:26 in an exploitative sense. Creation is man's to do with whatever he wants to. Theologian James White describes the effect of the environmental movement on the rest of Protestant theology, particularly sacramental theology. The 1970s brought a new dimension to our thinking about sacraments, largely from the world outside the church. This was the environmental movement, and it often confronted Christianity with being the source of evil in urging conquest and dominion over nature. Some Christians sincerely believed that the natural world was for humans to exploit and that dominion and control meant liberty to do whatever was profitable rather than what involved stewardship. Perhaps you've observed in your own congregations a similar disdain for the physicality of the sacraments over the more spiritual realities of prayer and emotional enthusiasm. How many attempts to reintroduce the Lutheran practice of weekly Lord's Supper have been rebuffed with receiving the sacrament so frequently will make it mean less? And how many of our parishioners prefer to seek the forgiveness of sins in their private prayers than from the man in the flesh sent by God to deliver the physical reality of forgiveness? A disdain for the bread, wine, water, and word realities of God's means of grace cannot be divorced from a neo-Gnostic rejection of the created realm as inferior to some future spiritual dwelling. Metropolitan John Zizoulias laments the effect this quietism has had in the Eastern churches as well. Christian theology in the church can hardly be excused for staying silent for such a long time on this matter, particularly since, and not without good reason, they have been accused of having something to do with the roots of the ecological problem. It is neither difficult to demonstrate nor to observe the virtual absence of care for creation from the piety and ethics of most Missouri Synod Lutherans. Try suggesting to Midwestern Missouri Synod parishioners, for instance, that a concern for the good of creation should make them stop wanting to use styrofoam cups, and you might receive a similar reaction as if you pulled into the pastor parking spot with a Bernie Sanders sticker on your car's bumper. That dog don't hunt. How can we proceed? How can we confess the goodness of the created realm and also hope for the life of the world to come? How do we acknowledge the groaning of all creation in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God, which St. Paul describes in Romans 8? We need more than a bare environmental ethos. Case 3, the neo-Gnosticism of transhumanism. How much of your brain's capacity are you currently using? Though neuroscientists disagree, the popular notion that you've probably heard is that you're only using about 10 to 20% of your brain's natural human capacity. But there's a pill for that, or an implant, or maybe the problem is the limitation of your body itself. It gets old, it wears out, it ages, and finally it dies. The problem of overcoming the limits imposed on man's existence by his own body and his environment is the domain of an emerging movement called transhumanism. 380 years after Descartes' cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, which is really the creed of neo-Gnostics today, who assert that the internal reality, what you think, is normative for your existence in the world, neuroscientists and self-proclaimed biohackers are part of a burgeoning movement that seeks to transcend man's bodily limits. The transhumanist movement is diverse and its goals are varied. Though definitions vary, the word was coined by Aldous Huxley's brother Julian, who offered it to name the movement in the early 20th century that sought to utilize emerging technologies to help humanity transcend being human, to guide the process of evolution to the next stage, a humanity beyond human, transhuman. Today, the movement is governed by the World Transhumanism Association, which was founded in 1998, and unites the diverse movement under a common statement, the Transhumanist Declaration. As a movement, transhumanism seeks to use technology to reduce human suffering, enhance human abilities and cognition, and prolong human life. The ultimate goal of many transhumanist adherents is to achieve eternal life by uploading human consciousness into a machine, as long as you still cogitas, ergo es. As a worldview, transhumanism has a narrative. Though there are certainly some professing Christians who affiliate themselves with a movement, the narrative of transhumanism is incompatible with the Christian narrative. Both stories have the same elements of a plot, problem, solution, and resolution, but the differences are significant. For the transhumanist, the problem is human suffering, death, and the limits of the body. There is no telos to transhumanism, though, except simply, relief from these problems. The final goal for the transhumanism movement is deliverance from human problems by being delivered from being human. Technology will be the savior of humanity by bringing about the end of humanity, as the transhumanist hope is that one day human consciousness can be transferred from biological bodies into some kind of cyborg body that will not suffer, will not be limited, will not die. The solution is technology, devised and implemented by mankind. To navigate the moral milieu fabricated by quickly emerging technologies, enhancements, biohacks, and more, we cannot simply categorize some technologies as good and others as evil. Your cup of coffee this morning testifies that you don't believe in a blanket condemnation of human enhancements. The question can't be where to draw the line between technologies and enhancements that are acceptable and others that are off limits, like teenagers wanting to know how far is too far. Instead, we need a way to foster a kind of creaturely dependence on the Creator, a desire to live within the limits of the order of creation, believing them to be both inherently good and for the good of the creatures that they proscribe and describe, in spite of and in preparation for whatever technologies may emerge. Theology cannot hope to keep pace with technology, but should strive to set the ground rules for technological advancement. So what can guide us? If there is any order to creation, it cannot be temporary. Though broken or disordered by sin, there must be an underlying eternal order to which the groaning of creation still testifies. This is the essence of the law. Had there not been rebellion in Eden, there would be no need for the proclamation from Sinai. The law is good, but to sinners it inflicts a lethal wound. The gospel doesn't invalidate or abolish the law. Like Christ, the gospel fulfills the law and sets creation back to its original goodness, its original order. The gospel is resurrection, life from death, forgiveness for sinners, bodies and souls knit back together as they were intended to be in the garden, order restored. The resurrection is the telos, the end, the goal of the Christian life. Thus it can and should be normative for Christian living today. It is the resurrection that knits together theologies of body, place, and limits or creatureliness. It is the resurrection that solves all ethical dilemmas because it puts creation back onto its trajectory to fulfillment and perfection. Resurrection, then, ought to solve our contemporary ethical dilemmas. The witness of Scripture. Scripture is replete with reliance on the resurrection as the new reality that shapes man's everyday ethical decisions. Romans 6, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Colossians 3:1. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians 6. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 15, after a lengthy argument about the necessity of the resurrection for Christian faith, but if there is no resurrection for the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And about the goodness of our resurrection bodies, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. St. Paul then admonishes those awaiting the fullness of this resurrection in their ordinary daily labors in the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. St. Paul clearly intends the resurrection, both of Christ and of believers in Christ, to be normative for the daily lives of Christians. The whole presentation of 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's fullest treatment of the subject of the resurrection of believers, is designed to undergird his imperative call for believers at Corinth to stop following a self-indulgent way of life. The life of the believer is shaped by what he believes will happen to his body in the future. He lives toward that ideal in the way that he goes about his daily work. Now, I'm certainly not the first one to propose a kind of resurrection ethics. Lots of theologians have proposed a kind of using the resurrection as a basis for Christian living. Here's a survey of those approaches to resurrection ethics. Many Christian ethicists have tried to work out what the resurrection of our bodies means for Christian living. Oliver O'Donovan, probably the first, argues that an ethic of the resurrection mediates between two: John Finnis's creation ethics and Stanley Hauerwas's kingdom ethics, that is, between an ethic derived from natural law and one derived purely from revelation. If, on the other hand, it is the gospel of the resurrection that assures us of the stability and permanence of the world which God has made, then neither of the polarized options is right. Resurrection roots man's living within creation. In proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, the apostles proclaimed also the resurrection of mankind in Christ. And in proclaiming the resurrection of mankind, they proclaimed the renewal of all creation with Him. The resurrection of Christ in isolation apart from mankind would not be a gospel message. The resurrection of mankind apart from creation would be a gospel of a sort, but of a purely Gnostic and world-denying sort, which is far from the gospel that the apostles actually preached, O'Donovan says. Gustav Wingren argues that the church becomes the community that lives out this story of the resurrection. While man lives in the world, he continues to be affected by the gospel in his baptism. But in this, he is one with the rest of the world in awaiting an event which will happen not only to him and to the church, but to all men: the return of Christ, the last judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. This last event has already begun with the work of the Spirit in the church. Everything, therefore, that takes place in the church takes place with the whole of creation and for the whole of creation. What happens in the church is simply a continuation of what happened when Christ became man, and He became man in order to restore what God had created. Stanley Hauerwas argues that the resurrection gives a telos to the Christian life that shapes even what he does daily. Man knows the end of his life, and he lives towards that goal. Hauerwas says, ethics is a function of the telos, the end. It makes all the difference in the world how one regards the end of the world. End, not so much in the sense of its final breath, but end in the sense of its purpose, the goal, the result. The Christian commitment to the protection of life is an eschatological commitment. Our concern to protect and enhance life is a sign of our confidence that, in fact, we live in a new age in which it is possible to see God's peace as a present reality. We believe that peace has been made possible by the resurrection. Gilbert Mylander argues that in what we do, we are telling the story of the resurrection with our bodies. On one hand, we tell our personal stories, which culminate in resurrection. To live the risen life with God is, presumably, to be what we are meant to be. It is the fulfillment and completion of one's personal history. To try to think from that vantage point, therefore, is to imagine human life in its full dignity. On the other hand, we tell the story of the rest of the church. We confess our common hope in our presently being transformed. The resolution to the tension between these several views of virtue lies in the narrative Christians tell and retell, a story not yet finished, in which God is graciously at work transforming sinners into saints. Drawing on these sources of Christian ethics, Joel Bierman makes the case for a virtue ethics, ethics that speak more about our being than our doing, that takes its shape from the articles of the Apostles' Creed. At the cross, the restoration was accomplished, a fact wholly realized even now in the lives of believers coram Deo, and a fact increasingly revealed coram mundo as believers grow into God's will, becoming incrementally more of what God created them to be, fully human. This is the rich and unified reality available when Christian theology and Christian living are considered together within the context of the creedal frame, a framework that points to creation's ultimate telos, the consummation of God's will at the parousia, when reality coram Deo before God and reality coram mundo before the world are made fully and finally one. To pursue virtue is to pursue the restoration of God's creation, the very reason for God's work of justifying fallen humans. Christians strive to grow in virtues and the consequent production of good works for their fellow creatures simply because this is their appropriate work as redeemed creatures. That's what they've been put here to do. It's a resurrection ethic, then, that allows man to navigate living with these two realities. Not unlike Hauerwas's contention that the resurrection sets man free to forgive, Bierman's assertion that man's coram Deo reality before God shapes his incremental growing in righteousness coram mundo toward his neighbors and fellow creatures is possible because of his new telos, resurrection. In her work, Resurrection and Moral Imagination, Sarah Bacalard finds the resurrection a helpful mediator between a philosophical worldview that lacks transcendence and a theological worldview that lacks moral purpose. The resurrection of Jesus and subsequent hope for resurrection for the individual believer enable him to live in a broken and disordered world and enact God's work of reconciliation and restoration. I'll just read you the second one of Bacalard's excerpts there. Resurrection ethics is sourced in the experienced reality of the reconciliation of all things in Christ, the reintegration and forgiveness of that which separates us from the source of life, from ourselves and from each other, and so being transformed into Christ-likeness, apt to love with God's own love. The church is the sacramental sign of that reconciliation already realized and exists, as Hauerwas says, to be and to witness to the alternative kingdom. Such a practice of resurrection for Bacalard is transformative to the world around the believer because he himself has been transformed by the life that Christ's resurrection secures for him. In his commentary on Ephesians, which, like this paper, takes its title from the last line of Wendell Berry's poem Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front, Eugene Peterson contends for a resurrection ethic that means for Christians a way of confessing life in the midst of a world fixated on death. The church is an appointed gathering of named people in particular places who practice a life of resurrection in a world in which death gets the biggest headlines. The practice of resurrection is an intentional, deliberate decision to believe and participate in resurrection life, life out of death, life that trumps death, life that is the last word, Jesus' life. This practice is not a vague wish upwards, but comprises a number of discrete but interlocking acts that maintain a credible and faithful way of life, real life, in a world preoccupied with death and the devil. These practices include the worship of God and all the operations of the Trinity, the acceptance of a resurrection born from above identity in baptism, the embrace of resurrection formation by eating and drinking Christ's resurrection body and blood at the Lord's table, attentive reading of and obedience to the revelation of God in the Scriptures, prayer that cultivates an intimacy with realities that are inaccessible to our senses, confession and forgiveness of sins, welcoming the stranger and outcast, working and speaking for peace and justice, healing and truth, sanctity and beauty, care for all the stuff of creation. The practice of resurrection encourages improvisation on the basic resurrection story as given in our scriptures and revealed in Jesus. Thousands of derivative, unanticipated resurrection details proliferate across the landscape. Finally, the most significant advocate for an ethic that proceeds from the resurrection is, of course, N.T. Wright. How does believing in the future resurrection lead to getting on with the work that has in the present? Quite straightforwardly. The point of the resurrection, as Paul has been arguing throughout 1 Corinthians, is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. God will raise it to new life. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. The resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit mean that we are called to bring real and effective signs of God's renewed creation to birth, even in the midst of the present age. The church is called to a mission of implementing Jesus' resurrection and thereby anticipating the final new creation. The revolutionary new world which began in the resurrection of Jesus, the world where Jesus reigns as Lord, having won the victory over sin and death, has its frontline outposts in those who, in baptism, have shared His death and resurrection. The intermediate stage between the resurrection of Jesus and the renewal of the whole world is the renewal of human beings, you and me, in our own lives of obedience here and now. Part of getting used to living in this post-Easter world, part of getting used to letting Easter change your life, your attitudes, your thinking, your behavior, is getting used to the cosmology that is now revealed. Heaven and earth, I repeat, are made for each other. And at certain points, they intersect and interlock. Jesus is the ultimate such point. We, as Christians, are meant to be such points derived from Him. What you do with your body in the present matters, Paul insists, because God raised the Lord and will also raise us by His power. Glorify God in your body, because one day God will glorify the body itself. What is to be true in the future must begin to be true in the present, or it will be called into question whether you are really on track in the first place. The resurrection was the full bursting into this world of the life of God's new creation. Christian ethics is the lifestyle that celebrates and embodies that new creation. So towards a modern Lutheran resurrection ethics. Body, place, limits, creatureliness, the order of creation, the goodness of creation, the creature's good design for his creation, all of these are restored in the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ, and all are brought to fulfillment in the resurrection on the last day. Though these theologians represent widely different Christian traditions and span several recent generations, they make several common points that will be helpful in crafting a functional Lutheran system of resurrection ethics. First, bodies matter. We are not Gnostics. What we do with our bodies and the way we treat the bodies of others confesses our belief in an inherent goodness of creation and a hope for a bodily resurrection. With our bodies, we are called to tell a story that transcends the hopelessness of the world around us. Two, place matters. The renewed heavens and earth are our final dwelling place, the place which Jesus promises to go and prepare for His disciples. But our future dwelling has a connection to our present dwelling in the same way that our present bodies have a connection to our future glorified bodies. We're not hoping to leave this world of dirt. We're hoping for the dirt to be renewed. Three, limits matter, and they're good. Creation functions best according to the Creator's design. Desiring to be our own gods, transgressing the limits set outside of us has never profited mankind. And acting against the good interests of our fellow men, or even against the good of our fellow non-human creatures, never ends well. Vocation puts man in his proper limits. Four, the resurrection sets us free from the world's story of death and decay. Our lives have a new telos, a new meaning, a new destination, because Christ's resurrection has secured our own resurrections. Five, while we are set free from one narrative into another, the perils of the story of death still afflict us. We are living toward a future that is not yet fully realized. We can endure suffering with a future-focused hope. Six, ordinary life has new meaning in light of the resurrection. Whatever work apart from the resurrection previously was merely staving off one day at a time, now is imbued with transcendence and purpose. The people we serve, like us, will rise. In some sense, what we do now is not destined to be lost forever. This is a start. Much of the way of living will have to be, according to Peterson, improvisational. But if such an ethic is true, it must also be practical. So the parousia meets the pavement. Resurrection ethics in our three test cases. What do our aforementioned, disparate ethical dilemmas have to do with one another? I suggest they're all a kind of essentially neo-Gnostic, a kind of implicit denial of the original goodness of creation and a functional rejection of any future embodied hope for creation. Moreover, they all exist because our culture has become like the popular Lutheran preacher proclaiming the real person of soul, spirit, thought against the body, which in death is simply taken off and discarded in a casket or a furnace. And they all beg for a more cohesive answer than we've given them in the past. They need a single ethic that denounces neo-Gnosticism, that confesses the goodness of the original creation and our future new creation. They need the hope found in the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity. They need the resurrection. Let's see if it works. Gender dysphoria and the theology of the body. As an answer to gender dysphoria, the Church has long proclaimed a theology of the body. Popularized by Pope John Paul II, a theology of the body is a helpful answer to the dysphoria between bodily reality and disordered thoughts about what one's gender really is. This is how the CTCR answers questions about dysphoria and how confessional Lutheran pastors have been responding to those who come to them for counsel. The theology of the body, articulated by John Paul II, argued that the sexual union in marriage was a kind of language of the body. When bodies were being used for their intended functions, when the possibility of procreation was not divorced from the sexual act, for instance, the bodies of husband and wife were giving a silent confession about the goodness of God's created order. Thus, adultery is a lie. When the prophets used the analogy of adultery as idolatry, they used the language of the body to speak, not merely of good and evil, but to speak of truths against falsehoods. The language of the body, according to the prophets, is not merely a language of morality, a praise of fidelity and purity, and a condemnation of adultery and harlotry. In fact, for every language as an expression of knowledge, the categories of truth and non-truth are essential. In the writing of the prophets, in the analogy of the covenant of Yahweh with Israel in marriage, the body speaks the truth through fidelity and conjugal love. When it commits adultery, it speaks lies. It is guilty of falsity. This, of course, is congruent with how St. Paul admonishes husbands and wives to live toward each other. What they do with their bodies is a confession of a much bigger truth than their own union. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the Church. But an ethic of the body that only points backward to creation misses the broader picture of the goodness of the body. To redeem his creation, the Creator did not annihilate material existence and regroup all the disembodied souls of men to himself. He became one of us, a man. The incarnation of Christ confesses the enduring goodness of creation. More than simply by virtue of being given to us by the Creator, bodies now matter because Jesus has a body. The story of Christian salvation stands in sharp contrast to the Gnostic hope to escape from the material realm by means of special gnosis. In his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus offers hope for those whose flesh he bears. As a full-bodied man, he died. He rose, and he joins similarly full-bodied men and women into his death and resurrection by means of baptism. While this may provide an answer to many who suffer with a dysphoria between embodied reality and thoughts to the contrary, it doesn't, apparently, give hope to Greg Eilers. His contention is that his gender dysphoria is not any kind of Platonic dualism. As he describes his lifelong struggle, his condition is intersex. His brain is a woman's brain, his body is a man. Eilers believes he's among a group of men known as DES sons, who were prenatally exposed to a drug called diethylstilbestrol given to pregnant women, especially in the 50s and 60s, to reduce the risk of miscarrying. Among men who have confirmed or suspected prenatal exposure to DES, one preliminary study observed an abnormally higher occurrence of gender dysphoria, as high as 30%. The idea that the human brain can have its own sex, however, is still subject to debate in the scientific community. Still, Christians confess a binary mankind. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This male or female reality is what makes procreation possible. Though those who suffer from gender dysphoria or intersex conditions may not fit neatly into one sex or another, the very idea of this dysphoria is predicated on a two-gender binary understanding of humanity. In order for you to feel dysphoric in one gender, it's because you want to be the other one. It needs two genders. Eilers agrees. In fact, this is perhaps what is most interesting and mind-boggling about his case. Eilers maintains a conservative view of Scripture in matters of sex and marriage. He says, God's Word clearly says that we shall not have sex outside of marriage, and that marriage is for one man and one woman. The practicing homosexual cannot justify his behavior unless he pushes and pulls God's Word. He also confesses a biblical binary understanding of humanity. His transition to Gina is, by his own admission, only temporary. In the resurrection, he will be as he was created and as he was baptized, as Greg, a man. Here's what he says. This is how I see myself. I will always be a genetic male. It is only because I have an intersex condition that I have transitioned and am now a transgender woman. I see myself as Julie's husband. Feel that way toward her and act that way toward her. We are in an extreme situation, but not an insurmountable one. Finally, I do not reject how the Lord created me. I was created with an intersex condition, which is the product of Adam's fall, which fractured all people. The fall means that all people come into the world with many and various maladies. One of mine is having an endocrine system which was disrupted, which left me with a male body and a brain which screamed female. I know that when I am resurrected from the dead on the last day, He will raise me in a perfected body, as all God's people will be raised, and I will be a whole male. I will be Greg forever. Gina is only for now, a temporary, the word literally means of this world, solution to get me through my earthly pilgrimage. Here then, we certainly agree. The question to ask then is what bearing this future resurrection, present already in our lives, having been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, should have for our living as embodied creatures until that now but not yet reality is fully revealed. So what hope can there be for a male who identifies and presents himself as a woman, whose name is Gina, but who believes Jesus will call him Greg in the resurrection? Every hope. In baptism, he was made as he hopes to be in the resurrection, fully male, fully human, fully restored. That reality is temporarily hidden from his and our sight, though. What Eilers needs, by his own admission, is clearer hope in the resurrection. His hope in the resurrection on the last day needs to be so acute that it reorders his disordered thoughts. He genuinely believes that when he raises him from the grave, God will greet him as Greg, and make him in the resurrection to be fully man, fully male, whose mind is then congruous with body, fully and inescapably man. Until then, what should Gina Eilers do? He has a responsibility not merely to himself, but also to the church, to the world, and to his fellow transgendered brothers and sisters. He can and should confess the resurrection to them. But he ought to do so not merely in disembodied words, but with his body too. In the words of G. Walter Hansen's exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15:58, a believer's present bodily activity should be congruent with his or her expectation of a future bodily resurrection. Or N.T. Wright's counsel must be helpful. What is to be true in the future must begin to be true in the present, or it will be called into question whether you are really on track in the first place. Even in the name of coming to terms with one's dysphoric association with the sex assigned to him by his creator and his genetics, removing healthy body parts or having them surgically reconstructed into something else does not confess the resurrection. It certainly confesses the brokenness of this fallen world, but it does not confess the goodness of the world to come. Thus, Eilers surgeries and all the gender reassignment surgeries, facial reconstruction surgeries, vocal cord surgeries and hormone replacement therapies of all the gender dysphorics on this side of the resurrection will be undone in the resurrection. It is the resurrection and the full-throated hope of the resurrection of our bodies alone that gives hope to gender dysphorics. that fully and finally cures all of our dysphoria, not temporary reassignment surgeries. Ecological escapism and the theology of place. A theology of place is relatively new in Christian dogmatics, a response to the modern dilemma of so-called displacement. It began not with theologians, however. Secular geographers were the first to observe our modern predicament of a loss of connection to the places we inhabit. Walter Brueggemann, in his seminal The Land, Place as Gift, Promise, and Challenge in Biblical Faith, seems to be the first theologian to bring the observation of the geographers that Americans are mobile and rootless with a simultaneous loss of connection to a place and a yearning for place. Though the geographers and estheticians have grappled for coming to understand why modern man desires and needs a connection to place, the theologians know, or have recently rediscovered, that the desire for a connection to place is as old as the world, minus 5.5 days. When God planted a garden and rooted Adam in the Adamah to work and keep it, Adam had an intimate connection to his place, if only for a brief shining moment. The post-lapsarian expulsion from Eden is the reason for man's ongoing need to foster a connection to his place, to cultivate a new Eden wherever he goes. Even after the fall, God chose to interact with his creation by particular means in particular places. Leave Ur, law from Sinai, build a temple, sacrifice there and nowhere else. From Babylon, have hope to return to your land. Buy a field, plant, build. Even in the New Testament, the connection to place is inescapable. Not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Flee to Egypt. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, Golgotha, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, not someone else's. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go to Galilee. The apostles assembled Sunday after Sunday in the upper room. The Pauline epistles are written to Christians assembled in particular places. Your congregation remains an outpost of the gospel in a unique place, a colony of the future in a definite location, a sacramental worldview where not just any water, but the water from your municipal water department or from your well has the potential to be the means by which God will kill and raise your children in holy baptism, serves to reconnect you, to root you to the place where you live. And yet, a sacramental view of the world holds the creative tension between place and space, particular and universal. The Eucharist calls Christians to an embodied experience of place. God feeds you with forgiveness around the altar in your particular community. A similar sacramental worldview and connection to place will hedge against an exploitative posture towards nature. The Eucharist joins the future and the present in a paradox. It creates an alternate geography where the whole body of Christ is present in the local assembly and offers resistance against the culture's attempt to homogenize places. Ecological escapism is only possible without the sacraments or the liturgy. But the liturgy, the assembly of God's elect, is the place where the church has erected a font, an altar, a pulpit, around the peculiar means of grace, locates man in the places where God meets him. Liturgy and sacrament are the first lines of defense against disregard for creation. The solution to our dislocatedness, then, is not getting out of this world and into the next. St. Paul describes the groaning of creation around us, longing for more than just stopgap measures to cure temporary ills like pollution or melting ice caps. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation isn't waiting for all the countries to sign the Kyoto Protocol. She's trusting her Lord's gift of forgiveness to undo man's disordered dominion. She's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, the day of resurrection. The resurrection alone resolves the tension between our present dislocatedness and our need for an eternal place. An ethic of the resurrection will put man and beast in the trenches together, contending for and hoping for their common future, where sin and disorder are put to rest, where dominion is relocated under the inescapable dominion of the Creator himself. Transhumanism and the creaturely theology of limits. Like transhumanism, the creation narrative begins with a similar set of problems, but diverges sharply from transhumanism by confessing an altogether different solution to these problems, and a more certain telos than mere enhancement of body or avoidance of death. Death and suffering cannot be overcome by being avoided. They must be endured. In order to save men, God became man. To deliver them from suffering and death, the incarnate God suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Christ's offer of salvation saves mankind from suffering and death that were the result of sin's corruption of creation. The telos is resurrection, which is not an improvement on humanity as the transhumanists suppose men need. Rather, it restores man to the fullness of humanity, which he has been unable fully to realize since the fall. Professor of Theology and Ethics Ronald Cole Turner contrasts the two worldviews. Christianity and transhumanism could not be more different in how they view the goal of human transformation. For Christianity, it is to put the old self to death in order to be like Christ in his resurrection and glorification. For transhumanism and for the advocates of technological enhancement, the goal is to bring the old self to a higher life while worrying about whether it will remain the same. The question of expanding human potential and lifespan through technological means forces us to ask not what people should or should not do, but first and more precisely what people are. St. Augustine argues that limits prescribed on man are a result of the fall. To punish you, a just limit has been fixed for the senses of your body. But limits are not placed on man only after the fall. They exist before the fall, too, and then they serve a different function. After the fall, man's limits, dictated in God's law, keep his self-destructive hubris in check. Before the fall, limits define man as a creature. They place him in relationship with his Creator. He is commanded to eat from one tree, but not the other. One limit requires him to eat in order that he may live. The other forbids him to eat lest he die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer distinguishes between the kinds of limits that keep man in his proper place, limits external to him, and limits that define who man is, limits at the center of his being. Man's limit is in the middle of his existence, not on the edge. The limit which we look for on the edge is the limit of his condition, of his technology, of his possibilities. The limit on the edge, the limit in the middle is the limit of his reality, of his true existence. In the knowledge of the limit on the edge, there is constantly given the possibility of an inner boundlessness. In the knowledge of the limit in the middle, all existence, man's being from every possible standpoint is limited. By that limit, the tree of knowledge, there is also the tree of life, that is, the life-giving Lord himself. He is at once the limit and the middle of our existence. Adam knows that. In other words, contrary to the popular understanding of limits as something that prevent a man from being able to do what he needs or wants to do, limits as external boundaries around a man, at the core of his being is a limit that is intrinsic to what it means for Adam to be a creature. To order his life according to this twofold command is not to be restricted, but to be a creature. Instead of restraining him, this limit calls man to live a life of faith with a posture of receptivity towards his Creator. The limit that man is a creature and not the Creator, then, is grace. Bonhoeffer says, he knows his life is only possible by his limit. He lives from this limit, which is in the middle. Thus he understands the prohibition and the threat of death only as a fresh gift, as the grace of God. The limit is grace because it is the basis of creatureliness and freedom. The limit is the middle. In addition to the limit that marks man as a creature, when God creates from Adam another human being for him to love and toward whose good he can order his life in service, he sets up another limit intrinsic to man's being. He is not Eve. She is from him, but she is not he. He needs her and she him. This limit, like the prohibition not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, frees Adam to live as he was created to be, for her good. The fall, then, is not just for Adam a rebellion against his Creator. It is rebellion against his own creatureliness, as well as a shirking of his duty to love and serve his helper, the Isha, who is extracted from the side of himself, the Ish. Since then, limits in a post-lapsarian world have functioned in a different way. Now, instead of something at the core of Adam's being, they exist at the periphery. They keep him in bounds. They keep him from re-entering the Garden of Eden. and they force him to labor with sweat and blood in order to make even the ground of his being, the Adama, function as it ought and yield bread without hindrance of weeds, thorns, or diminished fertility of soil. Theology professor at Yale University, Norman Wiersbe, sees in the trajectory of modernity the same kind of limit-breaching motivation that drove Adam and his bride in the garden to transgress limits and to put themselves in the place of the Creator. On the dysfunctional nature of modern thinking, Wiersbe notes, as autarkic and autonomous, this self is not genuinely open to or receptive of a genuine other. It acknowledges no limit at the center of its life. It can perceive limit only temporarily at the margins and as a reality to be overcome. Modernity's rejection of limit is ultimately a rejection of God. Why? Because the rejection of limit and need is also a rejection of God as the one who establishes the sanctity of each creature and who provides for our need. To acknowledge God is to appreciate that we cannot live from out of ourselves. It is to affirm that each creature that exists is the expression of a divine love that desires all creatures to attain the fullness of their being. To be modern is to reject limits and to install oneself as a god. In rejecting their limits, Adam and Eve became their own gods, their own arbiters of right and wrong. Immediately after their rebellion, they lose not only their creaturely identity, they lose their vocations toward each other. Their gaze turns inward, and they notice for the first time their own nakedness. And in the midst of this new self-awareness, they experience the navel-gazing emotion of shame. Limits, then, are good and necessary. The transhumanist desire to solve all of humanity's ills with technological innovations is not only futile, it is more dangerously a rejection of God. On this loss of creatureliness, Bonhoeffer writes, in the first place, the middle has been entered. The limit has been transgressed. Now man stands in the middle. Now he is without limit. That he stands in the middle means that now he lives out of his own resources and no longer from the middle. That he is without a limit means that he is alone. To be in the middle and to be alone means to be like God. Man is sicut Deus. Now he lives out of himself. Now he creates his own life. Now he is his own creator. Together with the limit, Adam has lost his creatureliness. Limitless Adam can no longer be addressed in his creatureliness. To be human, then, is to be limited. The drive of being limitless, then, finds its rebuke in the first commandment. Man needs God, and limits are intended to keep him in creaturely dependence on his Creator. The commandment, "You shall have no other gods," intends both an external limit of prohibition, but also an internal limit of being. Man is prohibited from placing his fear, love, and trust in anyone other than the triune God. He is also, by the commandment, placed into a right relationship with his Creator. Fear, love, and trust implies creaturely dependence. It orients man toward God for every good. Luther's catechesis on the first commandment and the large catechism focuses on the inward keeping or breaking of this commandment, on the desires of the heart. A God means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing him with the heart. I have often said that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. The purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and trust of the heart, which settles upon the only true and living God and clings to him alone. Resurrection is a far preferable alternative to both death and human consciousness uploaded into a cyborg being. The plagues of death and physical limitations which perplex the transhumanist are no obstacle for the confessing Christian, living in an ethos of the resurrection. Their solution is already guaranteed. The question is how to live, how to alleviate or even improve the human condition while living towards this resurrection reality. A resurrection ethic, finally, however, will have to yield to the resurrection itself. The goal of this ethic is not to make progress towards the resurrection. The crucified and risen Christ, who alone holds the keys to death and hell, will see every detail of the resurrection to its perfect fulfillment. A resurrection ethic is not a do-it-yourself sanctification scheme either. It is rather a confession of the goodness of creation and the common hope for all creatures, especially for those reborn as sons of God in holy baptism, for a complete renewal at the eschaton. A resurrection ethic, then, is a kind of resistance movement. It's a resistance against the forces of evil, from the worldly powers that want to normalize disorder and institutionalize decay, and the demonic forces that rage against the Lord's church and His elect, to the gravitational pull of the grave that wrecks creation with death and suffering. A resurrection ethic, a deliberate decision to live as if death were not final, and as if men could have a hope that endures beyond the grave, to order our daily lives toward this future reality, is a less than subtle way of jeering at the devil and making a mockery of his farcical power. A resurrection ethic imbues Christian vocation with an unyielding courage to any task, from changing diapers to enduring persecution. A resurrection ethic is what the preacher needs when he mounts the pulpit beside the casket with a beloved dead person inside. He needs the courage to call the dead person not a dead body, not a person's former accessory, but an intrinsic part of that person. Courage that comes not from Gnostic theology or Hallmark sentimentality, but only from the resurrection. It's the resurrection that the preacher needs and also that his hearers need to leave the funeral and the world and face their daily callings by practicing resurrection. Thanks.
Thank you, Pastor Hammer. We're supposed to break at 10. I tell you what, I'll give opportunity for a couple of questions so as not to dishonor our host and the ladies that fixed our food.
Pastor Robert Mays, Emmanuel Beamer, and Zion St. John, Wisner, Nebraska. Very long paper, 37 pages from my count. Very, very good in many ways. I have a lot of thoughts on this, and I can't begin to speak of them all, but I'm going to narrow it down to just one, and that is on your discussion on environmentalism. You had mentioned that the resurrection ethic that you were speaking of as a kind of resistance movement, a resistance against the forces of evil, the worldly powers that want to normalize disorder and institutionalize decay. And in from what I was hearing in your discussion on the environmental issue, it sounded like you were saying that those who were practicing environmentalism were on the side of this, that they were holding to this. That they were to be admired, and I mean, maybe I'm misreading you, but that's kind of the impression I got, that those who were not going to be environmental were going to help institutionalize decay. My thought, however, though, is I think that environmentalism is also part of this disordered dominion, because it puts man as a new savior, save the earth. It denies God's providence. It denies God's use of disasters as acts of judgment.
Yeah, I agree with okay. your criticism of environmentalism.
Okay.
And I think I don't even like the word environmentalism because it embodies its own kind of theology.
Right.
And that is, you know, that we've got to even the word environment, right? Like
right.
creation is the Bible's word for what we inhabit.
Right.
And care of creation is a much better approach to the world around us than environmentalism. Luther, in his Genesis commentary, you can find the quotes from it in the Structure of Lutheranism.
Yeah.
So it's an untranslated commentary as of yet. But he says that after the fall, all creation become God's whips and chains to drive man to repentance.
Right.
And so this is where, right, this is where an ethic of the resurrection is way ahead of environmentalism, because it's the baptized who are put back into right relationship with all creation, right? With the rocks and flowers and with tornadoes and weather patterns, with all those things that previously were a call to repentance, now man is placed back into right relationship with them when he's placed back into right relationship with his Creator. So, I mean, okay. this is Christians, right, should be the first ones to say, you know, we also speak for the rocks because the rocks cry out in confession about the goodness of creation and the Creator. I mean, when Jesus dies on the cross, the sun genuflects in a blackout. Creation gets it. It's people who are dull and slow, and the environmentalism movement is just part and parcel of that, you know, being dull and slow. And you're exactly right. Makes man into a kind of a new savior.
Yeah, I see man trying to superimpose his own order on the disorder, which is a very, very different thing than Christianity.
So, right.
Thank you.
Man does have dominion, but your dominion, unless you like run a coal company or something, your dominion is pretty small. Your care of creation is more localized. It's more as a father of a household.
Okay, we'll have one more question. If you have a question, would you be available?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry for the long paper.
It's Bernd's fault.
Pastor Alex Lang, Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon. As a student of Gibbs and Bierman, I really appreciated your paper. Thank you for presenting it. Well, you gave a presentation or talk yesterday of songs. So, you know, of course, I started thinking about hymns and songs and confessing the resurrection through those. And I couldn't help but think back years ago. James Ware published a paper in Concordia Journal titled Paul's Hope and Ours, and he points out in that Luther, Melanchthon, Chemnitz, the original Wittenberg team, confessed the doctrine of the resurrection and of the new creation, and unfortunately later dogmaticians in our Lutheran tradition kind of take a different approach. They tend to emphasize that really life occurs by dying, and resurrection is kind of a footnote to that, and then they basically confess annihilationism, that God's not interested in saving creation at all. Pieper makes the same point in his dogmatics, that there is a disagreement amongst the dogmaticians. And we see this, of course, in Paul Gerhard's hymns, right? So oftentimes he has these great hymns, and then we get to the last stanza, and instead of describing death as being something that you were put into because of your sin and it's a problem and Jesus needs to pull you out of it, instead he confesses that death is a golden gateway or door that you joyfully go into in order to receive life. And so, you know, and unfortunately there's even worse, you know, heaven is my home and so forth. So I guess I'm kind of curious if you have reflected on this. How would you advise us as pastors, how can we best confess and teach the doctrine of the resurrection and the hope of the new creation through our hymns and songs? Do you have any advice for us pastors and maybe for future hymnal committees when we are in the future, you know, in later years, be putting together other hymnals?
So no, like, real concrete advice except, you know, sing good hymns. Don't like, and you're right. Like some of our best resurrection hymns, at least like you rising from the dead resurrection hymns, are not in the Easter section of the hymnal. So like you get Jesus' resurrection in most of the Easter hymns in LSB. Sometimes you just get smarmy like Jesus lives, which is not Jesus rose triumphant from the grave. But you get pretty good, you know, resurrection hymns in the church triumphant bit. Like, think of For All the Saints, right? So that's not an answer, except that I agree, sing more resurrection. Especially at funerals. I'm doing a funeral Friday morning for a 95-year-old member of my parish. It's probably because I'm a jerk, or maybe putting the Eighth Commandment construction on it, because I see the pastor's role as a father of the congregation, too. And so I don't let my kids set the menu for what they get to eat every day. And I don't let my parishioners decide exactly what hymns they're going to sing for every funeral. So we kind of steer toward better recommendations. Right? I mean, like in fatherly counsel and guidance, like maybe we should sing some resurrection stuff and not like How Great Thou Art.
Which is in the hymnal, but
it is.
Let's thank Pastor Hammer. We are at break till 10:30.